the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody. Very warm welcome to you. We are going to continue a series in some of the kingdom parables in Matthew's Gospel this evening. We call it Kingdom Stories, the Call of the Kingdom. And we're thinking about the parable you'll find in Matthew 22, which is on page 936 of your church Bible. So you may want to be turning that up. Just as you find that, you'll see on your focus, or you would have done this morning if you were here, that we'd love you to be praying for Connie Edmonds this week, who has been taken to hospital really quite poorly, and also for Betty Farrell. Betty's a regular at Day for the Retired. You might remember Betty Bedwell, who's a regular at Day for the Retired, and Betty's husband, Eric Bedwell, died a few weeks ago. So please pray for those two, Connie and Betty Bedwell. Betty Farrell's Thanksgiving service, Betty passed away a few weeks ago, is going to be this Tuesday afternoon here at 2:30. And the family would love any of us who knew and loved Betty or admired her from a distance to come and join us as we give thanks to God for a life very, very well lived. There's going to be some refreshments afterwards. And if you'd like to make a contribution to those, bring some cakes or sandwiches or biscuits or something, that would be much appreciated. Drop them in the kitchen as you arrive. There's also going to be a chance during that service for some informal sharing of memories of Betty Farrell. So if you had any way in which the Lord particularly touched your life through Betty and you'd like to share that on Tuesday afternoon during the service, please come ready to do that. Just to give you a heads up, there'll be an opportunity for that moment during that funeral. We also need to be praying for the Grayson family. If you are here this morning, heard the very sad news that Tony Grayson passed away late this week. I think it was Friday. And Tony had been ill with cancer for a long time, had fought very, very bravely and lived an incredibly full and active life up till very, very close to the end. Tony was a regular with us here, knew and loved the Lord. Let's be giving thanks to God for Tony's life, but also remembering his wife, Liz, and the children. We have no details yet of when his funeral will be, but we will certainly keep you informed. But please be remembering the Grayson family. Let's commit those things to the Lord now and ourselves as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have discovered a love that is stronger than death. That in Jesus Christ, death has lost its sting and the great enemy has been defeated. The power of sin and death is broken, and all who walk with Jesus will walk with him through death and into eternal life. And we thank you for the absolute certainty that we can celebrate as we reflect on the lives of Betty Farrell and of Tony. And we pray that your comfort and your hope and your presence and your love will be very, very much with all those who are mourning those lives at this moment. We pray for Betty's service on Tuesday and ask that it will be a tremendous testimony to the life-giving, resurrecting God. We pray that too for Tony's service, whenever it will be. But in the meantime, Lord, ask you to be so, so close, making them so aware, Liz and the family, of your love and purposes at this time. We just commit to you tonight, Connie and Betty Bedwell, and Father, any others that we know are struggling at the moment in any way, shape, or form, just in this moment of quiet, we commit them in the silence to you now. And we pray, Father, for all these folks that we're naming, that the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ really would be guarding their hearts and their minds at this time. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts now to listen to your word, to understand it, to be convicted by it, and to obey it. All for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let's read together. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read from verse 1. Jesus spoke to them. Should we just check who the them is? So let's go back to chapter 21, verse 45. 21:45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" You'll notice that if you've been following this series, we've kind of regularized the graphics for this series, just an attempt to sustain a bit of continuity through it. That's a Dave Pegg thing. So, and you'll see that we're in the middle of the series, number 3. So it's the banquet image is all that fruit and veg. And if you have a little look at verse 3, he sent his servants, sorry, not verse 3, verse 4, "I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened cattle have been slaughtered." This is not a vegetarian banquet. So I felt I needed just to do that. Okay, just to correct that. Okay. Just to get that straight. That's great. Don't know if you're old enough to remember it, but one of the great iconic moments of me growing up was the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana Spencer. It was on... Anyone remember the date? Anyone remember the exact date? Year. 81. It was Wednesday the 29th of July, 1981. And there were 3,500 guests inside... was it St. Paul's or Westminster Abbey? I forget. But 3,500 guests. Do you remember? St. Paul's. 3,500 guests inside St. Paul's. They estimated there were 600,000 people on the streets of London just to try and get a glimpse of the wedding party as it passed. They estimated the global television audience for that event was 750 million people around the world watched this wedding in 1981. I remember it very vividly. In fact, I was 16. I just finished my O-levels, as they were then. And we'd come on a family holiday. We lived in Manchester. We'd come on a family holiday to Exeter. And we were staying in Lefrauder Halls of Residence, which was, believe me, it was the height of luxury. I know that sounds... And we watched the royal wedding in what's now the Lemon Grove in Cornwall House up on the university campus. And it was just very, very, very exciting. It was great. 750 million people, 3,500 personally invited guests. And that's how big a deal royal weddings are, isn't it? Royal weddings are a huge thing. And this parable is about a royal wedding. Verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So this is a royal wedding. And this is a story Jesus is telling. It's not a real royal wedding. It's a story he's telling to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like, what the reign of God in human lives is like. But that's a pretty big image of it, isn't it? It's on this national scale. It's this hugely important event. To be invited to any wedding is a huge honor, isn't it? Do you feel that when wedding invitations plop through your door, often at this time of year or a little bit earlier, and you just think, well, that's an honor to be invited to a wedding. A family is saying, come and join this core celebration in our lives. Come and enter with our family into this really intimate moment of relationship and joy and community and celebration of the future. It's a huge honor to be invited to a wedding. But to be invited to a royal wedding, boy, that must be a massive honor, isn't it? Imagine if you were one of the 3,500 people who were invited to St. Paul's Cathedral on the 29th of July 1981 to witness that. Imagine how you felt when that invitation arrived through your letterbox. What an incredible honour. How many people who received invitations to this wedding do you think said this? I'm a bit busy that day, actually. Actually, I've got an appointment to see an optician on the 29th. So I'm really sorry, Liz, but I'm just not going to be able to make it. How many people do you think had something more important to do that day than go to this wedding? I'm guessing not very many. And it's an event of this scale that Jesus uses to describe something about the kingdom of God, a nationwide celebration with no expense spared. And we do get that hint from verse 4, don't we? I've prepared my dinner, my oxen. You didn't sacrifice oxen lightly. They were very valuable beasts. My oxen and my fattened cattle, that would be one of the most precious possessions somebody would own. They've been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. And this parable is told to people who are refusing that honour. This parable is told to people who are doing something that is equivalent, in fact, more serious than refusing the invitation of the king to his son's wedding. Can you imagine the insult that is involved in doing that? That's the people to whom this parable is addressed. Jesus says in the end of this parable, many are invited, but few are chosen. And maybe the core question for us tonight is this. The invitation into the kingdom of God, the invitation to God's wedding banquet is given to all. Many are invited. It's given to all. But actually, quite few are chosen. Few are actually going to find themselves present at the wedding banquet. The invitation will drop through many, many, many letterboxes. But few will actually find themselves present. And the question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, are we one of them? Are we going to be present at the king's wedding banquet? Are we entering into the kingdom of God? It's a lovely image, isn't it? If the kingdom of God is life with God, if that's what the kingdom of God is, isn't a wedding banquet a fantastic image of what life with God is like? It's a privilege, it's a celebration, it's a joy, it's a feast, it's a party, it's everything that affirms life. That's the image that's being explained to us here. God is saying, come and join with the three-in-one God in our celebration of community and celebration and festival and life and fullness. Come and join us. And yet this parable is directed to those who are going, no, not interested in you, not interested in your kingdom. We saw just before Jesus tells this parable who he's speaking it to. 21:45-46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. Or just before that, Jesus says to them, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who will produce its fruit. We're invited. Everybody's invited. But few are actually chosen. So tonight, let's ask ourselves the questions. Are we going to accept the invitation to the royal wedding? Are we accepting the incredible privilege of God's invitation to his royal wedding, his kingdom, life with him? Are we going to prove that we're chosen and not just invited? Well, what's that going to involve? Well, we go to the kingdom banquet, first of all, if we love and honour the king. That's the first priority, isn't it? So have a look at chapter 22 and verses 5 to 7. They paid no attention and they just went off. One to his fields, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. To ignore an invitation like this showed immense disrespect to the king. It was one of the ultimate acts of dishonor that is being portrayed in this story. It's a direct snub. It's a massive challenge to his authority. These individuals in this story who've received this royal wedding invitation are basically sticking two fingers up to this king and saying, we want nothing to do with you. We're not just not interested. We are violently opposed to you and your purposes and your son and your servants. We want nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with you at all. It's a huge honor, isn't it? You might remember, it, for those of us who are married, did you have that sense of great kind of honor when you arrived at your own wedding reception and you saw all these friends? It's, in some ways, it's a unique moment, your own wedding reception, isn't it? Because you have most of your favorite, most important people in the world all gathered together in one room for maybe the only time in your life that they're all going to be gathered in quite that way. They've done you a great honor by coming. But these guys are doing the exact opposite. In refusing the invitation and refusing it so violently, they are snubbing the king, insulting him hugely, disrespecting his authority entirely. They were ignoring and insulting and attacking the king to whom they owed their allegiance. And their behavior in verses 5 and 6 is just appalling, isn't it? And the king's response in verse 7 is actually justified. If they are opposing his very kingship, then his action in verse 7 starts to make a little bit more sense. Some commentators see in Jesus' telling of this story and the king's response, the burning of the city, some of them see Jesus prophesying what was going to happen in AD 70, when the Romans were going to come in and destroy the city that had been responsible for the crucifixion of God's Son. Other commentators aren't quite so sure, but it's one possibility. This immense insult to this king. And yet, today, many, many people in this land and around the world are living with just that attitude to God. He offers this lavish feast of a life. He offers this joyful celebration. He offers this drawing together of us, his creatures, with our Creator. He offers us this richness and this love. And yet, so many of us on this planet just live with an arrogant, violent dismissal of God in the same way these subjects of the king does. For some people, anything will be a priority in life before God is. So in this story, in verse 5, it was fields and it was businesses. And that remains true for many, many, many people, doesn't it? There'll be stuff in our lives that is just so, so, so much more important than God. God is not the top agenda item at all. The fields are more important. Businesses are more important. It'll be a myriad of things for different people. But more than that, there's this angry, violent refusal to acknowledge him. There's this pushing away. There's this rebellion. And before we get too comfortable thinking that this parable must, of course, be being spoken to other people and certainly not good church-going folks like ourselves, let's just remember that in its original telling, this parable was addressed to the religious professionals of the day, the supposedly religious of their community. Max was right in his introduction, wasn't it? I personally find this an extremely challenging parable. Many are invited, but not all are chosen. How do we know if we're chosen? Well, firstly, we love and honor the king and his son above everything. He is our number one. And when we receive his invitation, we go. When we receive his invitation to come into his kingdom, come into his wedding feast, we are there. Nothing takes a higher priority. Just flick your eyes over to what happens later on in chapter 22. And Paul read us this verse this morning. Verse 34, same chapter. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment." And that is what the recipients of these invitations earlier in the chapter have not been doing. They've loved businesses, they've loved fields way, way, way before. They've loved their God. Jesus put it like this in Luke's gospel: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up his cross daily and follow me." And forgive me if I've said this before, I probably have, but over maybe the last 5 years, that's probably been the most telling verse in my mind, in my life. That constant challenge as to whether I'm anywhere close to living that way? Is that our heart tonight? Are we holding things other than Christ and his kingdom in higher regard and esteem in our lives? Are we rushing to this wedding feast every day, just so grateful for the immense privilege of joining this celebration with our incredible Creator through his amazing Son? Or are there things of much higher priority than that in our lives, idols that are stopping us from doing that? Or even worse, are we actively opposed to God and his purposes? It would be unusual, I think, if that was the case for folks here tonight. Otherwise, why would you be here? But who knows? It might be the case that there are some who, for whatever reason, are here tonight, just in their hearts, actively, violently opposed to God. May this parable just be a warning. Second marker of us attending this kingdom banquet, second marker of us being not just invited but actually chosen, is this. We go to the kingdom banquet regardless, absolutely regardless of who we are or what we've done. And we're looking particularly at verse 10 of chapter 22 for this. It's a pretty unusual royal wedding, isn't it? I don't remember receiving my invitation to Charles and Di's wedding. It must have got stuck under the mat at 8 Wentworth Drive, I guess. And it would be quite something, wouldn't it? Whenever, if ever, they do announce their engagement, wouldn't it be amazing if when William and Kate do ever get around to announcing their engagements, if we all got invitations? Wouldn't that be fantastic? We turn up at Belmont going, look what I got this week. I got one of those too. Can you imagine a royal wedding where everybody is invited? But that was this wedding. So look at verse 10. The servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Isn't that great? I love the lovely phrases. All the people they could find. Isn't that a great phrase? That's who's invited. All the people they could find. Who else is invited? Bad as well as the good. Isn't that fantastic? The hall was filled with guests. I love it. Who's invited? All of us. Bad as well as good. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, there is an invitation from God in your hand to join his incredible party now. And that's why on the way in, Penny was giving out little invitation cards, which if you've got, just have a little look at that now. We are all invited. We're all invited to this incredible kingdom banquet. And it's whoever you are, whatever you have done, good as well as bad, whoever God can find, the invitation is in your hands. Jesus tells a slightly different version of this parable on another occasion, a slightly truncated version of it. We don't have the bit at the end with a guy who's not dressed properly, and it's not a royal wedding, but it's a similar version of the story in Luke chapter 14. Do you remember who gets invited to that one? It's the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So if in any way, shape, or form, physically, morally, emotionally, spiritually, in whatever sense, you feel yourself poor or crippled or blind or lame, whether you sense in your heart you are good or bad, you and I, we're all invited. There's sometimes a kind of inverse pride, I think, when it comes to listening to the Christian gospel. You sometimes kind of hear people saying, I'm just not the religious type. You know, that guy up at the front with the white shirt and the tie, he's probably got some kind of faith sort of pixie dust that's been sprinkled on him at some stage, and he's probably just a slightly different kind of person than I am. And I'm just not really like this lot. I'm not a God-botherer. I've just never really got that. This stuff isn't really for me. I quite like being around the fringe of the church because they're quite nice people, but I just never quite get the sense that this stuff is for me. And if there's anything like that going through your mind, it's rubbish. That's just an excuse for you avoiding God. Stop making excuses. The invitation is in your hand. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? We had what I thought was quite an exciting evening here on Wednesday for our church meeting. And by far the best bit of it was when we listened to two folks who've recently become Christians through our Christianity, our small group seeker course for those exploring Christianity. Stephen Lorraine, and they just shared their stories about how they come to faith. And then we also talked to Toby and to Hannah, who were the friends who'd kind of been instrumental in leading them to faith. And one of the things Hannah said was, she looked at Lorraine and she thought, if there's anybody in my office who I think is less likely than anyone else to become a Christian, it's Lorraine. She was the last person Hannah would have thought might be likely to be thinking about asking God in the person of Jesus Christ into her lives. Who else might be ready for an invitation? And one thing we're going to invite you to do with those little cards a bit later on is you may want to just write your own name at the top of that card. If ever you doubt or question or you've forgotten that you've got this incredible privilege of being invited by God to his kingdom banquet, then you might just want to fill your own name in at the top and just stick this card somewhere prominent where you're going to see it for a few days or a few weeks. Or it might be that you want to put somebody else's name at the top of this card, somebody you know, who you know is not yet in the kingdom, and just give it to them and explain where you got it and why you're giving it to them. You could do either of those two things with that card we've given you. Who might be ready for an invitation? In the original setting, this, of course, was another reminder that the good news, the entry into God's kingdom, was going to be made available not just to Jews, but to non-Jews too, to Gentiles. And most of us will not be from a Jewish heritage. Some of us will be, but most of us won't be. So we're part of the result of the prophecy that Jesus is giving through this parable. So look at chapter 21, verse 43. He says, just before the parable, 21:43, the kingdom of God is going to be given to those who will produce its fruit. And if we're Gentiles, he's talking about us. We are fruit-bearing recipients of the kingdom of God. So this week, let's go out and just bear some fruit for the kingdom. All of us have the invitation from God to enter his kingdom with all its joy and its feasting and its relationship with God now, and to know these fruit-bearing, spiritually significant, forever lives that are going to follow. And nobody in this room, nobody we know, nobody we can think of that we're going to be seeing tomorrow morning is exempt from the possibility of knowing God. No one's exempt from the possibility of living under his amazing rule. No one's exempt from the chance of their lives bearing fruit forever. The invitation is in our hands. What are we going to do with it? And then the last thing I'm going to say this evening is this. We go to the kingdom banquet just wanting to make sure that we are actually not just invited, but we're called. And how does that happen? Well, it means we're going to love and honor the King and his Son above all else. It's open to us, whatever we've done and whoever we are. But the third thing is this: we're only going to get there if we are dressed appropriately. We're only getting there if we're dressed appropriately. And this little coda to this story, this finishing bit from 11 through to 14, puzzles some people. Some people see this as being a moment of immense injustice. The king has gone out onto the, sort of sent his servants out onto the streets to bring others in, and he's brought in whoever they could find, bad as well as good, verse 10. And then he sees somebody dressed scruffily, which would not be surprising if you've been into the highways and byways and dragged whoever you can find, and yet there seems to be this remarkably harsh response. Why are you not wearing wedding clothes? Gnashing of teeth for you, pal. What's going on? What's going on? Do you remember what happens in the scriptures when royalty invites plebs into their presence? That there's a little pattern that tends to happen when the royalty, the monarchy, invites people like us into their presence. Do you remember what happens when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers as to who he actually is, Genesis 45, and then tells them to get down from Cana, where they're starving to death, and come to Egypt? So these kind of scruffy, skinny Canaanites are going to come into the most opulent royal palace of the day in the world, superpower palace. Do you remember what happens? To each of them, Joseph gave new clothing. To Benjamin, he gave 5 sets of clothes. When a king invites a commoner into his presence in scripture, he dresses him appropriately. Do you remember where this comes from in scripture? What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Anyone feeling sharp? Where's that from? Esther. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? This is King Xerxes asking Naaman a question which Naaman is going to get terribly, terribly wrong if you know the story. It's very funny. But here's the answer. It's a good answer. It's a true answer. He says this: the man the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn. That's what happens when people sitting on street corners get invited to a royal wedding. The king gives them the clothes that will be appropriate to be worn. That's the Old Testament background to the kind of thing that we're seeing here. The king is going to make the grubby glorious. He will dress us appropriately for his kingdom banquet. But we need to be dressed in royal robes. The implication of the parable is the guy who wasn't dressed properly had the opportunity to be dressed properly by the king, but for some reason had declined it. Otherwise, it is just a tale of immense injustice. But so it can't be that. This guy would have had the opportunity, like all these other guests who've been invited off the highways and byways to dress properly, but he had just chosen not to. So he does not get to enjoy the wedding banquet. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means this. Remember these very famous verses in Romans? Now, apart from the law, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And it's this: this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We have to come into the presence of a pure, holy, glorious God, and we are not. So how can we go to his wedding feast if we're dressed badly? The righteousness, the purity, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Jesus dresses us rightly. There's no difference in Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are justified. We're made right to come into God's presence through being bought by Jesus, through his cross, as Toby's going to be leading us into in just a moment, through the shedding of the blood to be received by faith. That's how we're dressed properly. Jesus Christ's death takes the penalty for our sin so that we are clean before God. Let's just picture it this way for those of you who are more visual thinkers than wordy thinkers. This is us with hearts that are just stained by sin, that at our core have that same violent rebellion against God that the invitations in this story originally go to. And here's the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any sin. And he willingly goes to the cross to take a punishment that he does not deserve. But what those Romans passages were telling us is there was something incredible happening at that moment. There was an immense substitution going on. And our sin was being paid for on that cross. And the substitution is that Christ's cleanness, his righteousness, his purity, his lovely royal robes are given to us. On the cross, we exchange our grubby rags for his royal robes. And that means that we can go to the wedding. We can go to the wedding of the Son of the King. We can enter the kingdom of God. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That's a remarkable thing. The king offers us the right clothes to wear. And here's what happens next. Once we're accepted by royalty, and once we're dressed like royalty, and once we're in the presence of royalty, and once we're under the influence of royalty, once we have the power of the living God living in us by his Spirit, we increasingly behave like royalty. The inside begins to look like the royal robes we're wearing. Our very characters and our hearts start to get cleaned up by the power of the living God. We start to grow in the image of the God who has saved us. Or as Paul puts it, again, using this clothing imagery, it's like this. Ephesians 4, you were taught to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and in true holiness. In just a moment, Toby's going to come and lead us in communion, which is the kingdom feast, isn't it? This is the feast that's possible for those who've been invited to this amazing royal wedding. And as we come to communion, can I invite you to just do this? Grab that little card you had again. And let's just remind ourselves what we're doing. We are invited to God's kingdom banquet. And there's a time and a venue, and that's from now on, wherever we are. The kingdom of God starts in our lives the moment we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But it means putting Jesus Christ first. We're not rushing off to fields, and we're not rushing off to businesses before we're rushing to the kingdom. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Who's on the guest list? Well, you are, and I am. And as it says in chapter 22, verse 10, all the people we can find, bad and good. Luke 14, the poor, the crippled, and the blind, and the lame. So this week, who are we going to be bumping into that we just may feel God wants us to extend an invitation to the wedding feast of the King, to his kingdom? That's the guest list. And what's the dress code? Well, we can't come as we are. We can't get ourselves right. We cannot get ourselves right for this wedding. We have to wear royal robes that are provided by the King. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to everybody who believes. All are justified freely by his grace that comes through the redemption of the shed blood of Jesus.